Our Lord and our Father, we bow before you now. We have heard the word read from the mouths of our children. We have seen salvation confessed from our covenant child. We have heard salvation proclaimed the voices of men. We have confessed our sins. We have been called into worship. We have extended to each other the peace of Christ. And now, Lord, we bow before this element of corporate worship and ask that you would speak to us through the preaching of your word. Bless us now as you have been with us all the time. I pray that you would give me the strength I need as your preacher and give this congregation the strength they need as the hearers of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So apparently the Mayans were a little off, or that was the most uneventful apocalypse ever this week, I suppose. You know, it's interesting how fascinated our culture has become with like the end of the world, you know. And there's all these TV shows about prepping for doomsday and all of that. And there's this fascination with the apocalypse. And what I've seen, what I've noticed is that the church has kind of been swept up into that same phenomenon, engrossed with this idea of the end of time. Even in the series that we're in, people have come to me and asked me, you know, do you know? No, I don't know, but do you have a feeling? Are we near? You know, those kinds of questions. Somebody even pointed me to a website called theraptureindex.com. This site claims to have created a matrix for measuring events in the world and how near we are to the rapture. I can't make this stuff up. Here's the purpose statement from the website. You could say the rapture index is the Dow Jones Industrial Average of end time activity. Okay. It says, or it could be thought of as a prophetic speedometer. The higher the number, the faster we're moving towards the occurrence of pre-tribulation rapture. Okay. And just so you know, the Rapture Index is currently at 187, which is an all-time high right now. So perhaps the Mayans were too far off on this. The end of the world, the rapture, the coming of Christ, all of these discussions, the apocalypse, it's consumed our culture and it's consumed our church. And perhaps this series that we've been living in the past few weeks has added fuel to that fire. It's weird because it's hard to know where everybody's coming from in this discussion. And this discussion, of course, is so loaded and has so many implications. And it's been interesting to see the conversations that have happened within the congregation in regards to our longing for the second advent. What does that mean? What does that look like? All these different things. And these are good things to talk about. And to be honest with you, that was the hope of this sermon series, is that there would be a longing stirred within our congregation for the return of our Savior, for the second coming of Christ. Our hopes are assured in His first coming, accomplished in His first coming, and our hopes will be fulfilled with His second coming. And so, a good and appropriate question to ask is when? Come, Lord Jesus, hasten the day. When will Christ come? Well, as I said, nobody knows. But the closest we come to any indication of this in Scripture is from Jesus Himself. Famous verse, Matthew 24:14. It says tremendous implications for our series this month. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all of the nations, and then the end will come. This verse, granted, is very often debated, a lot of opinions about it, but at the very least, we can say this, that the end of redemption will not come until the redemption of the world, till a global impact of redemption. Jesus will not return to this world until the fame of Jesus has filled this world. He will not return and satisfy our longings until all of the nations are longing for His return. And to be honest with you, this is nothing new or novel. God has said this from the very beginning. God has told us that his purpose for mankind was a world that glorifies him, his fame to be spread throughout the world. And that's the aim of redemptive history, and that's the story we're going to look at this morning. We're going to end this Advent series by looking at the implications of what this means for us as we long for Jesus. This has implications for the world as we reach out, as we evangelize, as we do missions. So, the advent of the world's salvation. Same 3 points as the previous 3 weeks. Expectation, inauguration, and consummation. Let's begin with the expectation of the world's salvation. Before we look at the Genesis 12 that we read with Ingrid, I want to catch us up contextually on what's going on in this passage. When God created mankind, he gave them a mandate to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to populate creation. Now, the plan was for God's image bearers to fill the world, to make culture, to make nations. And as they did so, God's image would spread throughout this world, and God would be represented and glorified throughout all the earth. Well, the sin of mankind became a cancer to this plan of God. Mankind did fill the earth. We were fruitful and multiplied, and we're still doing that today. But as they filled creation, they filled it with sin and shame and death. They didn't spread. We didn't spread the glory of God. We spread the dishonor of God. We didn't honor him. We dishonor him. But God promises to fix this predicament, the shameful mess that we've created. And his plan to fix the planet began with one man named Abraham. And that's where we are in our passage, Genesis 12. Verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, at this time he's called Abram, he'll later be renamed Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here is the promise and here is the expectation. Abraham would become a great nation. His descendants, his children and grandchildren and so forth, would make this great nation, the nation of Israel. And this nation would be blessed of God. Israel would be blessed of God. That was God's promise. Now, what does that mean, blessed of God? Essentially, I guess the easiest way to think about it is that God promises to favor this nation. He promises to favor Israel. He will love this nation. He will defend this nation. He will deliver this nation. He will save. Ultimately, he will save this nation. Now, to the Jews who were the members of this nation, of Israel, I cannot tell you how important these verses, these promises to Abraham were for them. This was the promise they clung to. That God favors us, that God blesses us, that we are his chosen people. He will save us. He will deliver us. These descendants of Abraham trusted that they were God's chosen people of blessing. But strangely, the majority of Israel throughout history, as much as they loved these verses, totally misinterpreted them. They missed the entire purpose of these verses. These verses were intended to create an expectation and a longing, not for Israel's salvation, but for the world's salvation. It wasn't about Israel. It was about the world. Israel is just God's chosen means of reclaiming his vision for the world, a world of nations that adore and honor God. Look at verse 2. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And Israel loved that. Boy, they loved that. And they claimed it. But we haven't even gotten to the purpose clause of the verse. So that you will be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. Israel loved that. Clung to that. But we haven't even gotten to the purpose clause of the verse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This nation was blessed so that all the nations would be blessed. This family was blessed so that all the families of the earth would be blessed. God saved Israel as a means to save the world. So here was the plan. God chose a nation, He gave this nation his law. He gave them his culture, his identity. He set them apart from the other nations. He gave them a sacrificial system and all of this. And he gave them their own land. And he said, go and inhabit that land and dwell in that land. And as the other nations come in contact with you, this is the best land of the day, a very popular area. So as all the nations come and encounter my nation, they will encounter God. They will encounter Yahweh, his law, his culture, his atonement, his salvation. And the aim was for the other nations to take the God of Israel as their God. And for them to join with Israel in the longing for the coming of the Messiah, who would be the salvation of the world. That was the plan. Israel was chosen ultimately to be a witness. Their identity bound up in God's evangelistic purposes for the world. But Israel failed. They failed. They loved being God's people. They reveled in the blessings of God. But they failed to remember the entire purpose of God's blessing. Here's what happened. And we need to, by the way, we need to, as I read this, listen with ears of application, because we need to heed this warning. Because, quite honestly, this has always been the temptation to people of God, and I see this so often in the current church in our day. Here's what happened. As the story progresses, Israel continually missed their calling in one of two ways. Either they became like the other nations and compromised their identity, or they huddled up in nationalistic pride and hid their identity from the other nations. These are the two failures of Israel. Either they would become like the rest of the nations and they would start worshiping Baal and envying the kings of the other nations and taking to themselves the practices of the other nations, adopting their practices. And so instead of the other nations becoming like them, they became like the other nations. Or they would hold on to their identity with pride, but they would hold on to it with a self-righteous pride. Forget the other nations. Forget the unclean, uncircumcised nations. They're a threat to our cleanliness. We're going to huddle up, we're going to persevere, and we're going to wait for the Messiah to come and vindicate us and save us. And then he'll make all things right. And so instead of converting the nations, they look down upon the nations with this nationalistic pride. Both are severe failures. And we need to heed their warning. Both are failures, and it would seem as though God's purposes for the world have been compromised by his unfaithful people. But God's promised that from the beginning, Israel would save the world. That was his promise. Have the promises of God failed? Well, as we have seen each week, Jesus came to save the day. He came to be and to do what Israel never was and never did. Let's look at the answer, the hero, again, the coming of the Messiah. Let's turn to Luke 2 and the inauguration of the world's salvation that we listened to with the little ones. By the way, you now no longer have an excuse to not memorize Scripture, I would say. All right, we'll go to verse 10. Of what they recited. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." That's a very shocking announcement. That's not what they would have expected. Good news and great joy for Israel. But he says, "I bring you good news and great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David." So an Israelite has been born. A person from the line of David has been born, who is Christ the Lord, who is the Messiah. But he is the Savior, not just for you, Israel, but for all the people. This is good news, literally in the Greek, euangelizomai. This is the gospel. I bring you the gospel of great joy for all the people, for everyone. So the angelic claim was that the Messiah of Israel, has come into the world not just for the salvation of a nation, but for the salvation of all the nations. Not just to save one family, the family of Abraham, but for the families of the earth to be saved. And Jesus would indeed stay true to this promise. We see this in the way he neglected cultural prejudices, and he was willing to engage not just Jew, the Gentile of the day. He would extend warmth and hospitality and love towards Roman citizens and Jews alike. We see this in the way so many of his teachings and parables speak to the scandal of him coming not just for Israel, but for the nations, for everyone. We see it in the way he just flat out says it boldly to Israel, to one of the most prominent Jewish leaders of the day, that famous conversation in John 3 where he looks at a Pharisee named Nicodemus. You know the words, they're very familiar, but I want you to listen to the global impact of these words. This is what he said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, I have come, for God so loved the world that he has given his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He is just emphasizing over and over and over again the global reach of his coming. This is what got Jesus in so much trouble, and ultimately why much of Israel rejected him. For so long, they had misinterpreted God's promise. They've distorted God's promise to Abraham. They made it all about themselves. So that when God's salvation actually came, they didn't recognize it. They didn't embrace it. They rejected it because God's salvation included everyone. So the Advent promise that we're looking at this week, of the world's salvation, interestingly, it is the only one that did not arrive with expectation and hope and longing. Nobody was asking for this. Nobody was longing for this. It's actually a fascinating look into the sinfulness of man, the selfishness of man. We long for the things that bless us, that are good for us, but we are indifferent and even despise that which blesses others. We saw 3 weeks ago, Israel was longing for the coming of God's victory. They longed for the coming of God's presence 2 weeks ago. They longed for the coming of God's light last week. But this week, nobody was longing for the coming of God's salvation to the world. Nobody in Israel was crying out, "Come Messiah, save the nations." It was, "Come Messiah, save me, save my people, save my family." But Jesus couldn't care less about man's expectations. He has come to obey the Father, not man. And the Father wants the nations back. And so Jesus has come to reclaim the nations for God. He has come to save the world. But as we have learned each week, and hopefully to some degree we learn every week in this pulpit, that process, that journey, that victory, that salvation always comes at a price. Jesus, listen, just because God loves the nations doesn't mean that they deserve God's love. It's not like there's some poor, helpless nations out there that are helpless and lonely without God's love. These are people who, like us, have despised God. Just because Jesus came to save the nations, don't think the nations deserve saving, and that creates a problem to save them. No tongue, no tribe, no nation, no culture, no family deserves the favor of God. We all deserve his condemnation. The diversity, the beautiful diversity of cultures of our planet can also be seen as a diversity of shame. Just unique ways of dishonoring the God of the nations. All nations naturally despise the Lord of the nations. This is dramatically on display at the cross. Interestingly enough, the only thing that really unites together Jew and Gentile in the New Testament is the crucifixion of Jesus, where they conspire together to kill the Son of God. They conspire together in their hatred of Jesus. Israel wanted Jesus crucified, and Rome crucified him. Israel planned his crucifixion, and the Gentiles executed the man. Of course, Jews wanted Jesus dead, but so did Gentiles. It was the Romans who beat him and mocked him and spit on him and hung him from the cross and pierced his side. And do you know what Jesus had to say to the Gentiles from the cross? As he looked out over these other nations, not his own people, but the Gentiles who have rejected him and have crucified him, you know what he had to say? "Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Forgive the nations. Forgive Romans. Forgive Jews. Forgive Americans. Forgive Iranians, forgive the nations. God save the world. And then he died so that God could save the world. The nations deserve for God to curse the nations, but God promised to Abraham was that he would bless the nations. So the solution, as always, is found in Jesus, who was cursed that the nations might be blessed. Christ redeemed us, Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. As it is written, cursed is every man who hangs from a tree. Christ bore the curse for all of his people, enduring the condemnation of all of his elect from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And oh, what a hell that must have been. You think standing before God with your sin and shame is scary? Standing before God with the sin and shame of the nations and enduring the consequences. But he was glad to do it. He received the wrath the nations deserved, that the nations might receive God's blessing. The Messiah received what the world deserved, that the world might receive what he deserved. And then, after accomplishing it all, and making sacrifice for sins, and raising from the dead, he gathers his disciples, and he says, "All authority in heaven and earth is now mine. Go. Go to the nations and make disciples. I've done the hard part. It's over. Now go tell them the Messiah has died for them. Go make disciples of every nation. Bring them in." And that is where we are today. But before we talk about where we are, let's peek ahead to where we shall be. Let's look at the end, the consummation of the world's salvation. Then we'll talk about what it means for us now. We looked last week at Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem, the holy city that is to come. But who will be there? Who's going to be in this city? Return to the same passage, verse 24. "By its light," that's the lamp of the Lamb of God, his glory, "by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." I cannot tell you how scandalous this would have been to Jewish ears. Here we are, the end of it all, the end of the story, the end of redemption, the new Jerusalem, the city we've been longing for, the holy city, capital of God's people. God has conquered. His people are victorious. And here this holy city of splendor has come down out of heaven. And who will inhabit Jerusalem? Who will be there? The nations. Not the nation, the nations. The picture is a redeemed parade of nations. Get that image of the, do you love that part of the Olympics where they just, you know, they just come through one after another with their, the glory of their diversity and all of that. The picture is a redeemed parade of nations. Every culture throughout history, every tongue, tribe, and nation bringing their dignity and their honor and their glory, and most of all their worship, into this heavenly city to gather before the God of the nations and praise his name, to fulfill their destiny of glorifying God. It's a lovely sight. Thousands upon thousands, radiant saints purchased by the blood of the Lamb, and now God smiles over the nations that once despised him and now adore him. And finally, that Abrahamic promise is complete. Now, I'm going to make an assumption, and I want you to forgive me if I am projecting my problems upon you. What so saddened me this week is that I couldn't find within myself a longing for this corporate nature of the day of expectation as I have been the last few weeks. It was very easy for me, as I thought about the darkness of this world, the darkness of my life, it was very easy for me to long for, "Come, light of the world, cast out the darkness, end the misery, end the pain, bring peace." That's not hard. But my application this week is the same. It is one of longing. It's been my application every week during Advent. But what makes this week a little different is I might have to create a longing. I might have to start a longing, or more theologically correct, God might have to initiate a longing this week. Do you long not just for peace, but peace on earth for all men? Do you long not just for joy, but for the nations to find their joy? Do you long not just to be healed, not just for your kids to be healed, not just to be redeemed, not just for salvation, but for others to have the same? Remember, Israel had a hard time with the first advent of Jesus. Hard time. Because it wasn't about them. It was about the world. Well, we need to check our hearts here and make sure that we will not be disappointed by the second advent of Jesus, by the return of Jesus, because it's not going to be about you. It won't. It will be about the world. It will be about the nations. Do not individualize the return of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be you and Jesus. It's not going to be you, your kids, your family, your friends, and Jesus. It's not going to be the PCA and Jesus. It will be the nations and Jesus. And you will have the distinct pleasure and honor of being a part of the parade of nations. Don't worry, you'll get your Jesus. We all will have our Jesus. Our longings will be met. Just as long as we're okay as other people having our Jesus, other people who are not like us. So what do you long for when you long for Christ's return? Do those longings have anything to do with other people? May I confess to you that my longings have been incredibly self-centered, and I need to repent. And I'm repenting before you, and I'm asking this church to join me in my repentance. Let's long for the nations to be saved. Let's long for Christ to receive the honor due His name, not just from our lives, but from the nations. Now, how do you stir those longings? You're asking, it's something you can't just turn on. How do we stir these longings? How do you create these longings? Well, here's what I would say. Get involved in the mission, and you will long for its completion. Remember, it's going on right now. We're not there yet. We're in between. Jesus is drawing men unto Himself. He is filling up the role of His elect. He is reaching, gathering His wayward sheep from all the nations. He's bringing them into His fold. Get involved in that, and you will long for its completion. Get involved in the mission, and you will long for the mission to be complete. So what does that mean? Well, to get involved, what does that mean? Well, most people hear sermons like this, and it's not a bad application, and I could go that direction. And if it were a mission conference, I'm sure I would. But most people hear sermons like this and like, yeah, let's do missions. Let's go. I'll go. I want to go. Let's make our church, I want our church to be a place that's going, that's sending, that's using its resources to reach the nations and all those different things. And listen, if that's going on in your heart, I certainly don't want to extinguish any fire. And who knows, perhaps God is raising up men and women to go to unreached people, to hostile nations, and nothing would make me happier. I truly mean this, nothing would make me happier. And this will be the plan for TCPC to be a leader in raising up and sending out missionaries in our midst. That would thrill me. But let's not forget He has us in a nation. There are a lot of people who come to me, because I'm a pastor, with idealistic dreams of being missionaries. And they just can't wait for that day when they get to go tell people about Jesus, but they haven't told their neighbor about Jesus. It's ironic that Americans want to travel to other countries to find people to tell about Jesus. Let's start with our neighbor. We intentionally have stated that we exist for the glory of Christ and the good of the bluegrass, and people would be tempted to say, well, what about the nations? Don't you care about missions? Yes, very much so. And He has us in a nation, in a particular region of a nation. A nation, by the way, that other countries are now sending missionaries to. And so we are giving our lives away to seeing where He has us where he's placed us, changed. And then do you know what happens? We start seeing that happening here. We start seeing his kingdom come and souls being won to Christ and lives being changed. You know what happens? We really start to want to see that happen elsewhere. And so you know what we do? We send missionaries and we send church plants that exist for the glory of Christ and the good of Chokampeach, Mexico. For the glory of Christ and the good of Belarus. For the glory of Christ and the good of China. That's how it works. He has us here right now. Let's give ourselves to the mission here and now. A good application of this sermon. So do it is pray for the nations. That would be wonderful. You and your family start praying for the nations. Our family, the Cunninghams, have failed in that. And we need to start praying for the nations. A good application would be, let's go to the nations. Let's start thinking about using our resources for the nations. I truly believe, though, the number one application of this sermon is for you to begin with your next door neighbor, your coworker, your friend. So how? I know what you're thinking, how? Love it, I'm inspired, I always feel this need to do it. How do I do this? That's a question that your leadership, you need to know, is taking very seriously. Those conversations are happening. We know that God has blessed us here with a vibrancy and an excitement and a zeal. And it's not like we're having to create inspiration to go, but training is needed, and we know that. How do I evangelize? How do I talk to my neighbor? How do I talk to my coworker? How do I go to work as a Christian? Those are good questions. And you need to know that we're taking those questions seriously, and we're going to talk a lot about those things in 2013. So we'll talk about it. We'll talk about how to do it. Today, I pray that we will want to do it. Because people who want to do it typically do it. We have come to the end of Advent, just a day away from the celebration of Christmas. And if these past four Sundays have had their intended effect, then Christmas will be both wonderful and incomplete. That's how it should be. We celebrate. Oh, we celebrate. We celebrate, we party the first coming of our Lord. But this only stirs within us a desire for his return. What you need to know is that your longing that has been stirred this month, your longing for his return will never supersede his longing for the nations. He's not coming back until he has the world. Now, it's a good thing to long for his return, but there is work to be done. Do you want Jesus? Do you want Revelation 21, the realization of all good things? I do. Well, Jesus has told us very plainly, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. There is work to be done. Jesus will not return to this earth until this earth wants him. Jesus is waiting for the nations together to long for his advent, and then he will come and he will satisfy the nations. So if we long for his coming, then let us long for his gospel to spread to all the nations, beginning with our neighbors. Amen.